Dr. R.J. Rushduni, RR 131c6, Righteousness and Holiness, Part I, Human Nature in its First State, Ephesians, F4, verses 21-24.
Through 24, Righteousness and Holiness. But he have not so learned Christ, if so be that he have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that he put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. In this passage, St. Paul speaks of the change that comes about with regeneration. And he declares that when we are converted by Christ, we put off the old conversation or behavior which belongs to the old man, the fallen man, the corrupt man, and we are renewed. And we put on the new man after God. The term after God means in the image or likeness of God. In other words, we are renewed in God's image. The new man is thereby created or recreated in righteousness and true holiness. Your marginal note will read for true or holiness of truth. That is, the word true there modifies both righteousness and holiness. And it could be translated also the truth's righteousness and holiness. In other words, righteousness and holiness are grounded in the truth of God. Thus basic to man's nature, man's psychology, are these two things which are aspects of the image of God, righteousness and holiness. How shall we define these? The definition of holiness is somewhat easier because holiness literally means a cutting, a separation, a dedication. This is the meaning of the Hebrew word. In the New Testament, some of the words translated as holy also have the connotation of vigorous, strong, godly, and pure. Thus, holiness is a separation and a dedication to God, which means that we are strong and holy in Him because we are cut off from everything else and grafted into our Lord. But the definition of righteousness is somewhat more of a problem. The term has been defined as that which is just towards our neighbor. In a sense, this is true. Righteousness and justice are virtually the same things. But the definition misses fire because it misses a cardinal aspect of righteousness. In the Greek sense, as was very early pointed out by Josephus and others of the ancient Jewish writers, righteousness and justice are social virtues. They are defined socially in terms of what men think. They are not God-centered in definition. How shall we understand this Greek or social definition? Well, this is the definition we have today. In most churches, when they talk about righteousness and justice, they are defining it socially and in terms of the basically Greek tradition. Thus, yesterday I received a letter from a young woman who receives the Chalcedon Report. There's a problem in her church, her denomination. And her own church has recently issued a statement supporting the position taken by and large by most of the churches in her denomination. What happened was this, briefly. A church in a small community, some miles out from a big city, had a Christian school. It was an all-white community. They were severely criticized by many of the churches in the nearby big city because it was an all-white community and an all-white school. And again the statement was made that they did not give their children a true education because there were no blacks in the school. And therefore, their children were somehow being warped and brought up as anti-Christian because they were being denied this aspect of their education. As a result, the local church conference or body of that denomination virtually required this local church to insist that its school bus pupils from the black slums of the big city. This led to a great deal of trouble. First of all, the black children were not happy about going out there. It meant, for one thing, which no child likes, getting up an hour or two earlier than they did before for that long bus drive out to this community. But they were told it was necessary, that this was a part of the great cause of the day, and so they went along with it. Naturally, these children coming into this community represented a totally alien group, and they stuck together, and before long it was a solid group of black pupils against the whites. And there were all kinds of trouble. It became a matter of concern not only in the church and the school, but even in the city council there were so many problems. And so they dropped it. That was a year ago. And the whole denomination is being turned upside down about the wicked, unchristian attitude of this church and school. Now, this is a social definition of righteousness and justice. It is defined in terms of humanistic standards. And this is precisely the problem that confronts us today. All around us, the world and the church alike, are busy defining righteousness in terms of man's concept. This is what man always does. He wants to define righteousness and justice in abstraction from God. And so he defines it in terms of his ideas. Then he turns around and he reads the Bible and he says, "Oh, but this part of the Bible obviously is terrible, because my idea of righteousness tells me this is wicked." And you've had people say the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath, but the God of the New Testament is a God of love, which is nonsense. It's the one true God in both Old and New Testaments. And in this way, they try to tear the Scripture apart. And having decided the New Testament teaches the God of love, then they go through the New Testament and eliminate most of it because there are hangovers of the old God supposedly in it. Whenever man defines righteousness abstractly, he defines it in terms of his current ideas. But the Bible defines it personally in terms of, first of all, and essentially, the personal God. What is righteousness? What is justice in terms of Scripture. Righteousness is what God is and does and says. It's that simple. It is nothing separate from God whereby God can be judged by it. Righteousness is what God is and does and says. So that righteousness is what Scripture declares. Abraham understood this. When God commanded him to take Isaac, his only begotten son, to Mount Moriah, which almost certainly is what we know as Calvary, and there give him up as a sacrifice to God, it didn't sit well with Abraham. He didn't like it. It did not square with his idea of justice or of righteousness. But he knew that God is all righteous, all holy, all just, and therefore he went along with it. When he got to Mount Moriah, and it was at the critical point, God stopped him. And God made it clear to him, I have the right to require the life of every man, having given it. And every man's life, including your life and your son's life, is from me and can be taken from by me. But I do not require this of you, Abraham. But that which I do not require of you, I require of myself, in that in the fullness of time my only begotten Son will be that sacrifice which shall be given for the remission of man's sins. Righteousness is what God is and does and says, so that what the Bible requires of us and what the Bible declares is righteous. But man wants an abstract concept of righteousness, one abstracted from God and from the person of God, one set forth in terms of himself and his ideas. And the result is precisely self-righteousness. Man will not call it evil. He insists it is righteous. Whatever Stalin and Lenin and Khrushchev and Brezhnev have done, they have done as righteousness, but a humanistic righteousness. The last issue of Poland, a propaganda magazine put out by the Communist Ministry of Information, has an article on socialist humanism. It's very contemptuous of the idea of justice and righteousness as Scripture declares it. This is the epitome of evil. But it affirms as radical and absolute a concept of righteousness in terms of man, and in terms of that requires every kind of sacrifice for mankind. Thus man's evil is called righteousness, self-righteousness. Eve did not say, when she suggested to Adam that they disobey God, go to now, let us do evil. On the contrary, she submitted to the temptation, yea, hath God said, is a thing good or evil because God has said so? God is trying to prevent us from our true righteousness, from finding ourselves as our own God, knowing or determining good and evil for ourselves. Therefore, let us move forward to the fullness of righteousness by declaring our independence from the arbitrary standards of God and finding by our own experience that which constitutes true righteousness. Satan's premise, in other words, was that God is unrighteous in striving to keep man from independence, from autonomy, from finding righteousness as it truly is for himself. God having created man in his own image, man inescapably having been created in righteousness and holiness, even in his fall, even in his sin, will strive after righteousness and holiness, but redefined. And man's redefinition of righteousness is self-righteousness. Calling that which God declares to be evil, good. Affirming that his rebellion is the essence of true righteousness. The same is true of holiness. In terms of Scripture, holiness is a separation, a cutting off from everything that is anti-God, and a dedication to God. Modern man has a great deal to say about holiness. It's a very popular word, incidentally, among the hippies, and before them among the beatniks. The great document on holiness in our modern culture is Allen Ginsberg's famous poem, Howl, from the early 50s. H-O-W-L. The proclamation of Howl is that everything that is holy. Ginsberg, a homosexual and a thorough degenerate, is talking about holiness throughout the poem. And before him, Lenny Bruce, the nightclub comedian or pornographer who died a narcotic addict, had in his book written about holiness. Their concept of holiness is a cutting off, a separation from God. This is all that Ginsberg, as he's gone around, one of the most popular university lecturers in Europe and in this country, has talked about. Holiness. A total separation from God and his word, from God's law above all else. A deliberate adopting of everything that is anti-God, anti-biblical law, anti-biblical morality. This constitutes for him true holiness. Man inescapably will seek righteousness and holiness, if not on God's terms, then on his own. Which is satanic and demonic. Nor can there be for man any righteousness and holiness in terms of God unless he returns to the Lord by conversion, by regeneration, and then follows after God in terms of God's law, word, sanctification. This is why we have had no revival in our day. Men have been talking about it for 40 years. As I called attention to it a few weeks ago, during the 30s, one of the most popular books was entitled The Return to Religion. After World War II, everyone talked about the fact that there was going to be a great revival. And when Billy Graham began, they said, here is the beginning. Well, Billy Graham is spending $15-16 million a year on his revival work. And is the country any the better for it? And we were told when Youth for Christ began and had such an impact, supposedly, that this was another great sign of revival. And the same was true of Young Life, Campus Crusade, the Jesus Freaks, and so on. And all of these have led nowhere except we have seen more and more deterioration. And the reason is obvious. They have not sought after true righteousness and true holiness. In fact, the Jesus freaks are against true holiness, a true cutting off, a separation from that which is ungodly. Their idea of holiness actually means an identification with the things that are of the world. And as a result, there is no putting off of the former conversation of the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and thus no real revival. And they come and they go, and they accomplish nothing. 100 years ago, if a fraction of the percentage that have supposedly been won by our modern revival movements had been won, the country was changed. Righteousness, therefore, can never be defined apart from God. What God is and does and says in His Word, it therefore requires God's law. And holiness means a separation from the things that are anti-God unto God. Its root is a cutting off. And therefore it cannot mean an association on the platform a la Billy Graham with Bishop Kennedy and Bishop Pike, nor a la the Jesus freaks with the hippie culture, as though this represented something of a merit. But we are called on put on the new man, which is after God, which after the image of God is created in righteousness and holiness of truth, the truth of God's word. This is true righteousness, true holiness, and to this we are called. And God has declared in His Word that they who walk in terms of His righteousness and holiness have, as it were, a tree of life abounding unto them. But he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love death. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast called us to Thy righteousness and to Thy holiness, and give us grace day by day to separate ourselves from all that is a violation of Thy law and of Thee, and to commit ourselves more firmly to Thy word, and that we may be instruments of Thy righteousness and holiness unto this dark world. Grant, O Lord, that men, women, and children may be reclaimed, converted to Jesus Christ, and that Thy kingdom may be extended and Thy righteousness declared unto all nations. We thank Thee, our God, for Thy so great salvation. We thank Thee for the assurance that is ours in Jesus Christ. Make us ever strong in Thee. In Jesus' name, amen. Are there any questions now, first of all, with respect to our lesson? Yes. Yes. First of all, Whitfield is the neglected man in the picture. Most accounts of the revival in England and this country emphasize Wesley. John Wesley is the leader. Actually, Wesley had nothing to do with the revival in this country. He had come here as an Episcopal clergyman in the South, and he left in more than a little disgrace. He went back, and he was ostensibly converted then by the Moravians. We'll come to the Moravians in a week or two and what they did and so on. The real work was that of Whitfield. But because Whitfield was reformed in his doctrine and believed in predestination and the sovereignty of God, he's been shoved into the background as though he didn't really exist or have a part of the whole movement. In England, the work of Whitfield and his associates was so important that a country which, before he and Wesley appeared on the scene, had only a handful of churches that were really open, became again a Christian country. Most of the bishops at the time of their birth were political bishops. That is, they were favorites of the king, who rarely ever went to their see, who just reaped the income from it and then would occasionally assign somebody to a parish or two, and very often the parishes remained vacant because it increased their income. If there was no rector in the local church, all the income from that, from the land that belonged to that church, the rents, would go to the bishop. As a result, it was there to their advantage to have no pastor. Thus, the churches that were shut down were legion. The bishops were immoral men. One of the archbishops of Canterbury, incidentally, had at that time an illegitimate son who was one of the most notorious rakes in England. This was the picture. Out of that evangelical reawakening, you had a renewed Church of England, you had the Methodist Church of Wesley, and you had the Calvinistic Methodists of Whitfield. And this was really the reason, some scholars have said, why England did not have a revolution as France did. In some respects, the conditions were worse. In England than in France. And when supposedly England was waging war against France under Napoleon, the country of greater liberty was France. But you had this evangelical nucleus in England that made possible tremendous reforms which overthrew the whole welfare system, which was so abominable. How many of you, incidentally, get the Freeman magazine? Well, there was an article about 2 months ago in the Freeman by Hazlitt on the poor laws of England. The poor laws, which were welfare laws. Those welfare laws were junked, finally, although he doesn't say so, by the evangelicals through Parliament. And I suggested to Gary North to write an article on that for the Freeman, because he could do it better than I. And it was precisely the evangelical work. First, the Puritans had done this in the 17th century, and that had been overturned. And now, again, it was the evangelicals, under the influence of Whitfield and others, a generation or two later, were able to overthrow the welfare system that was destroying England, and it led to the tremendous burst of activity, the Industrial Revolution, progress, the empire, everything. And then at the end of the century, it was Dickens with his sentimentalism and the Fabian socialists who brought back welfareism into England. So the work in England was tremendous. In this country, it was very important also, particularly in the South and in the Central states. Whitfield came over, and great crowds heard him everywhere. As a matter of fact, Franklin, it's been a long time, so my figures may be inaccurate, did estimate that at least 10,000 heard him in a public square in Philadelphia. And he said his voice was strong so that everyone heard him, and they were listening so attentively that the quiet was such that they could hear him. And Franklin, although a reprobate, went to hear him and was so moved, he said he made up his mind that he wouldn't give anything to an evangelist, especially somebody preaching the old-fashioned Calvinism that he had left behind him when he left home in New England to go to Philadelphia. After hearing him for a while, he decided he'd give him a small amount. Before it was over, he'd emptied his pocket when the offering came along. So even Franklin was that much moved. The effect was really very great. Yes, it did. What had happened was this. When this country was settled, first of all, beginning with the Mayflower, you had a portion of them who came here because of their faith. You had others, even on the Mayflower, who came over here to get away from the old country, or who didn't have any money and figured, well, we'll take our chances there. So that every shipload that came over brought a number of ne'er-do-wells and people who were a problem to law enforcement. By the time of, 1750, a crisis was developing in this country because you had an increasing element that it was hard to hold down. When you go to the court records, for example, in Massachusetts, just in the first 50, 75, 100 years, you find that every boat that came over did bring some Christians, but it brought a lot of people who were headaches. And it required a very strict enforcement of biblical law, and a great deal of resistance from these people to the law in order to keep that community godly. And this was the situation everywhere. And in Virginia, for example, there was a tremendous problem, and in the Carolinas, because these people would then tend to move out towards the frontier, away from the coastal areas, because there they could live as they pleased. And they lived, some of them, like animals. And it was this that the work of Whitfield did a great deal to alter. Yes? Reference to a number of things. It's a general term used for the promised land. It is a term used symbolically for the people of God, and it is a term used for the kingdom of God when it is established everywhere. So sometimes it is deliberately used of, say, Jerusalem, to distinguish between the Jerusalem that is there and the Jerusalem that should be. As a matter of fact, this country was established as the new Zion, and this was a word or a term that was very extensively used by the early settlers. Yes. Yes.
When we, who are relatively new in understanding, try to define our righteousness according to God, is there a way to verify this? Because we can be new in this righteousness.
This is why we have to know the scriptures, because this is how we know our righteousness, by studying God's word and by conforming to it. And it's only as we grow in grace and in knowledge of his word that we know we are growing in righteousness. An incident that always amuses me when I recollect it, because the man in question was really a Christian, but he was a lazy Christian. And he became very angry once when he heard me speak, because I spoke about tithing and that it was a part of God's law and God's scripture, and nothing had changed that. This was a great many years ago, and he was very upset. And very upset too, because the man he sat next to became a tither. And he said, "I'll never have any peace now that I've heard that." He said, "I was getting along and I was very satisfied with myself, and I figured I was all right with God." And he said, "Every time I get my paycheck, I'm going to feel a little sick." Well, at least he was honest, but you see, it was God's righteousness that he was faced with when the subject of tithing came up. And he was content with his own. And the way we grow is by studying God's word. And we don't always understand it perfectly, but the more we read it, the more we understand. And the more we are conformed to it. If there are no further questions, there is something I'd like to share with you. A book was written not too long ago entitled Radical Chic and Mau Mauing the Flak Catchers. It's by Tom Wolfe, who is not a conservative, but he has upset the liberals more than a little with this book. Mau Mauing the Flak Catchers, incidentally, needs a little interpretation. Mau Mauing is something that various government officials practice, who subsidize through one government agency or another our black brothers. They encourage them to let their hair grow long into the African style, and exaggerated then, to get the oldest, dirtiest clothes they can when they make their demonstrations. So they are encouraged by these government officials to look extremely pugnacious, dirty, smelly, and offensive, and then to go to a government office and to make a demonstration there. So there's one set of government agencies that indulge in this mau-mauing practice. The flak catchers are the people now whose job it is, and they're paid a pretty fair salary every month, to do nothing but act as the buffer between the government officials and these mau-maus. So the flak catchers are the ones whose job it is to go out and to talk to these characters, so neither Governor Rockefeller, as once he had to, or any other official will have to meet with these Mau Maus. So one set of government agents create the Mau Maus, and another group establishes flat catchers to interview them. Now, the radical sheik has reference to the habit of some of these people, the wealthy liberals, espousing these Mau Maus. And the major part of the book deals with a party, you remember, Leonard Bernstein put on for the Black Panthers to raise funds for them, to which all the wealthy of New York and as far as Hollywood were invited. A great many such parties were held, but unfortunately this one was attended by Tom Wolfe. Apparently he had a tape recorder hidden on his person. And it's amazing to hear these people talk about killing Whitey and all their hatred for everything these people represent, and just oohing and aahing about how marvelous this is. So this particular passage that I'm going to read to you, I think, represents the epitome of something. One of these men has just gotten through saying that their only resort now is to get a gun. It's hopeless. Whitey is killing them off. Their children have to eat dog food or go hungry. And Black Panthers are being shot down by the pigs, so Whitey is a pig. We've got to kill Whitey. So Leonard Bernstein says, "That's marvelous." He says it with profound emotion. He sighs. He sinks back into his easy chair. Cox, this is one of the leading Black Panthers, seizes the moment. "Our Minister of Defense, Huey P. Newton, has said that if we can't find a meaningful life, you know, maybe we have a meaningful death. And one reason the power structure fears the Black Panthers is that they know the Black Panthers are ready to die for what they believe in, and a lot of us have already died." Lenny Bernstein seems like a changed man. He looks up at Cox and says, "When you walk into this house, into this building," he lives in a palatial place, and he gestures vaguely as if to take it all in, the molding, the sconces, the roquefort morsels rolled in crushed nuts, the servants. And incidentally, he has a section on servants, this writer, Wolf. "Since they're having so many parties for these Mau Maus, they've decided it's bad taste to have a black maid and butler waiting on Panthers. The Panthers might get uptight about that, and there might be an unhappy incident. So they're out now recruiting and paying extra money for white maids and butlers to wait on their Mau Maus. The servants, the elevator attendant, and the doorman downstairs in their white dickies, the marble lobby, the brass struts, and the marquee out front. When you walk into this house, you must feel infuriated." Cox, this is the Black Panther, looks embarrassed. "No, man, I managed to overcome that. That's a personal thing. I used to get very uptight about those things. But don't you get bitter? Doesn't that make you mad, man?" "No, man. That's a personal thing, see? And I don't get mad about that personally. I'm over that." "Well," says Lenny, "it makes me mad." And Cox stares at him. "This is a very paradoxical situation," says Lenny. "Having this apartment makes this meeting possible, and if this apartment didn't exist, you wouldn't have it. And yet, it's a very paradoxical situation," and so on. But this is the punchline. I'm skipping some of his profanity. Lenny said, swinging his head around towards the rest of the room, "These are all these wealthy liberals." Otto Preminger was there, too. He was the only one who occasionally talked sense, although he wound up agreeing with them. Most of the people in this room have had a problem about being unwanted. And Wolf adds, most of the people in this room have had a problem about being unwanted. But there it is. It's an odd feeling. Here they are, the wealthiest of the wealthy, and so their bad conscience, their sense of guilt, which they call feeling unwanted, is leading them to subsidize the Black Panthers. But unfortunately for them, Wolfe was there, one of their own, and he turned out to be a Judas. He publicized this in the press. This was originally written for the New Yorker magazine. It's out in book form. And within a few hours, they were having to apologize and excuse themselves and issue all kinds of statements about these Black Panther parties. And the poor Black Panthers, most of their funds have been cut off because they can't have these parties because of nasty old Tom Wolfe. But I think it's an interesting example of how stupid man the sinner is. Let's bow our heads now for the benediction. And now go in peace, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Bless you and keep you, guide and protect you, this day and always. Amen. Just one moment. I forgot to make an announcement. I have some announcements here of a Chalcedon Guild dinner. And it will be on Saturday, May the 8th, 7 p.m., the Reverend Robert L. Thoburn of Fairfax Christian School. Those who are attending the school seminar Friday and Saturday are included in this dinner. But all others, it's $4. And it's an opportunity to hear one of the outstanding men in the country in the field of education. Will someone take this to the back and pass it out? Everyone comes in. Thank you. Take as many copies as you'd like.
Authorized by the Chalcedon Foundation. Archived by the Mount Olive Tape Library. Digitized by ChristRules.com.